Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Hebrews chapter 5. At least we'll start out there this morning. We'll actually tiptoe a little bit, Lord willing, into Hebrews 6. My 10th grade English teacher was a man named Mr. Foley. And if you've ever seen the movie Dead Poets Society, the character that Robin Williams plays is a pretty good approximation for his personality, his energy. It's interesting because Mr. Foley was an athlete. He was when I knew him, when he was teaching me, he was at the same time an assistant coach, hockey coach at the University of Minnesota. So on the one hand, he's a jock. On the other hand, he's got this encyclopedic knowledge of British poetry and literature. And the thing I remember most about him is when my friends and I were busy being knuckleheads, because we were 16-year-old boys, so that was most of the time, he wouldn't yell, he wouldn't threaten, but he had this amazing repertoire of Shakespearean insults that he'd hurl at us. Ah, Farrell, thou artless, idle-headed pignut. Thou tottering, dizzy-eyed bugbear. You speak an infinite deal about nothing. Those are real lines from Shakespeare, by the way. And the one that he'd lay on me most often was from Julius Caesar. Ah, alas, young Farrell, you block, you stone, you worse than senseless thing. Now, here's the thing about Mr. Foley. He could say things like that. Somehow it never made me mad. Even when the entire class was cracking up because he just said, oh, thou impertinent, boiled-brained bumbilly. First of all, I didn't know what it meant. But I did know he cared. He cared about me. I knew he cared about English literature. He cared about me knowing English literature. And he was convinced, although I never quite figured out why, that knowing English literature would make me a better person. And when I read the end of Hebrews 5 and the first part of chapter 6, that's the sort of relationship I imagine that the readers, the people to whom this letter was addressed, I imagine that was the relationship they had with the author. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I think the people who first got this letter knew exactly who wrote it. And I think they knew that he cared. Which is why when they got to verse 11, I don't think their response was to crumple up the letter and throw it in the trash. That's quite possibly what my response would have been. Because as you read through chapter 5, the author's laying on us all kinds of amazing things about Jesus being a greater high priest and his being a greater priesthood. And then you get to verse 11 and he says, and by the way, you're thick-witted and a little slow. I'll read from the New Living Translation because it's a bit less awkward. The author says, there's much more we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you're spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. And in New King James says pretty much the same thing. It says, you've become dull of hearing. The author wants to keep talking about Melchizedek, which is what he was doing last week where we left off. And he's just getting started. He's on a roll, and he says, I've got a lot more to say, but I know that your dull ears are going to make it difficult for you to comprehend the deep truths I want to share with you. It's sort of like when Jesus said to the disciples in John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He's sort of like, you can't handle the truth. And you and I might be inclined to say, well, that's not their fault. Lighten up. I mean, some people are just quicker on the uptake than others. Except the author is saying, no, it is their fault. The word dull is a compound word. It really means no push. You're not going for it. In chapter 6, the exact same word is translated sluggish or slothful. And so the idea in verse 11 is that the readers of this letter were slow to hear, even slower to understand, and even once they've understood, they're likely to forget. They're slow, and more than that, they're slow by choice. Notice verse 11 says they've become dull of hearing. It's an acquired condition. Somehow they've brought it on themselves. And the author is saying to them, I'm not sure I know how to talk to you because you've decided you'd rather be blocks and stones and worse than senseless things than listen to what I have to say. And you know, a lot of sermons have been preached using this verse as a springboard because it's an easy excuse for pastors to vent their spleen. It's an easy place to go and say, okay, some of you come here every Sunday, and it's like you have this imaginary clipboard, like the East German judge walking into the Olympics, just waiting to score the preacher in his preaching. I'm only going to give him an 8.5 this morning because the outline was shaky. He needed a couple more jokes. Ran that anchor metaphor into the ground. And I marked him off half a point because his shoes weren't tied. You know, not a bad effort, but overall I think he can do better, and he needs to do better if he expects to make the finals. And so if I were preaching that kind of sermon, this is where I'd acknowledge the point. And I'd say, hey, and you're pointing at something real. There's Sundays that I don't have my A game. But then I'd bring it back around. There's Sundays that you don't bring your A game either. I'd tell you, truthfully, one of my greatest concerns as a teacher is that I think it's a sin to bore people with God's word. So I try not to. I try to present it in a way that's engaging, a way that opens it up and invites us in. And some days I succeed more than other days. But if I were preaching this sermon, here's where I'd turn it back around on you. And I'd say, but I also think it's a sin for any of us, teaching or not, to be bored with God's word. Because every page in this book is a page in the story of Jesus. The Son of God who died for our sin. How can that be boring? See what I did there? Now, here's where I'd make the confession. I'd say, now, have I ever sat in a church service that was boring? Sure I have. I've taught church services and been bored. But if I'm honest, that's not the Bible's fault. And it's not entirely the teacher's fault, whether the teacher's me or anyone else, because the times that I walk out of service saying, well, I hope that was for someone because I got nothing. If I'm honest, and we all have those days, but if I'm honest, those are the days that I was already dull of hearing when I walked in. And I'm not letting myself off the hook. God's going to hold me accountable for every time I stand here. And he's going to ask me, hey, did you really unpack my word carefully, present it coherently, share it compellingly? But the fact remains, I've never heard the Bible taught, whether well or poorly, whether it was a familiar passage or some obscure text, I've never heard the Bible taught and not walked out knowing that God had at least spoken one truth to me, one fact, one reality that he brought me there to plant in my heart. As long as I walked in with an open heart. Because this book is the living word of God, the living word of God. It's written to tell us about Jesus. It's given to us that we might become more like Jesus, the Son of God who died on the cross for us. How can we open this book with anything but eagerness and anticipation? How can we open this book without saying, speak, your servant is listening? But we don't always do that, do we? Sometimes we open this book that once upon a time seemed so alive and so vital and so freeing, and we say, okay, impress me. And sometimes we look at teachers that we once trusted to help us understand this book, and we say, amuse me, entertain me. We become dull of hearing, all of us. And then we wonder why we're bored. Jesus tells us why we're bored. Matthew 13, he quotes from Isaiah. He says, the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. He's speaking about the Jews, obviously, but it's just as applicable to you and me. If we're slow to hear, the problem isn't with our ears, it's with our hearts. But I'm not going to preach that sermon this morning. Because even though it's true, and it is true, it's not the author's main point. It's a point he's making on the way to getting where he's going. So let's see where he's going. Verse 12, he goes on to say, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Sort of in the same vein as verse 11. They're not only slow to hear, but second point, they're slow to share. The author's telling them, hey, you've been exposed to God's word long enough, you should be teaching it to others. Not necessarily from the pulpit, because that's a special, specific gifting and calling. It was an error that crept into the early days of Calvary Chapel, our tribe. There was a time when, hey, step one, you get saved. Step two, you listen to Chuck teach through the Bible on tape. Step three, you go plan a Bible study. That's a mistake, because it's not everybody's calling. But it's not a mistake to observe that Jesus says it's a principle of what it is to be church for everyone to teach one. for everyone to have a Timothy, everyone to have someone they're investing in, intentionally putting time and energy toward, helping that one grow in Christ. And in time, as we do that, the ones we teach become ones that teach. They become, they begin mentoring and discipling others. And a little while later, the people they mentor begin to mentor and disciple others. Which isn't to say that we ever outgrow the need for mentors. I'm incredibly grateful for the men who continue to pour into my life. No, we just reach a point where we still have a Paul, but we also recognize that at the same time, we can be a Paul. We've talked about this before many times. It's the only way we have any hope of accomplishing the Great Commission. It's the only way that we can make disciples of all the nations. And accepting that responsibility, as we read in Hebrews, is something that should come with maturity. It's a mark of maturity. And those of you who have raised small children, those of you who perhaps have small children now, you know one of the hardest things to teach children is how to share. And step one, which might be the hardest part, is helping them want to share and get out of that mine place. My daughter came home Friday from a liberal arts festival up in Topeka. Her school, lots of other schools went there, and different kids did different things. They gave speeches, they performed music, they displayed art and photography. So after this day up there, she gets home around 7 o'clock and she says, "Oh, my feet hurt." And I'm thinking, you got up in the morning, you drove up to Topeka, you were watching art all day, you drove, I would think it would another part of your body that would be hurting, but no, but come to find out the reason her feet hurt is at the beginning of the day, she and her classmates got together and they looked at the schedule of when everybody was showing whatever it was that they were showing, and they arranged things and scheduled things and divvied things up so that anytime anyone was being judged, there were at least two people from the class that would be there in the audience supporting them. I told her, okay, I don't even care how you did in the competition, because as a parent, that right there makes the whole thing worthwhile. She actually did very well. She did a poem called A Very Long Poem. And she said something about it being inspired by me in Sunday morning. I have no idea what she's talking about. So that's why her feet hurt. She was running around all day, sharing, helping, supporting. And here's the point. It wasn't that long ago that supporting each other like that, sharing in each other's experiences, not only would it have not happened, it would not have occurred to her or anyone in her class. What changed? They're growing up. They're maturing. The people that this letter was written to, on the other hand, they weren't. In fact, they were regressing. Remember verse 11, we notice they'd become dull of hearing. Verse 12, same thing. They've come to need milk, not solid food. They need someone to teach them again the first principles of God's word, the building blocks, if you will, the ABCs. What's happening? Whatever it is, it's clearly not good. Because think about the metaphor. We expect infants to need milk. That's normal. But it's also normal in time for them to move on to soft foods. You know, first the little cereal and the formula, and eventually strained peas and carrots and other foul-smelling things. And then eventually, as teeth develop and the digestive system gets stronger, they begin to eat meat. Well, same thing when we're born again, when we're baby Christians, if you will, we need milk. And what's milk, spiritually speaking? The gospel. And milk isn't bad, obviously. But what would you think if you came in this morning, you stopped off for a cup of coffee and half a donut, and you saw someone, instead of a coffee cup in their hand, you saw a grown man, a grown woman, drinking from a baby bottle, something that was obviously formula or breast milk? And you'd be gracious, right? Because you're followers of Christ, and that's what we do. But you'd wonder, what's going on here? What happened? Did they never outgrow formula, or did something happen and now they can't handle anything except formula? Something's wrong when that happens spiritually as well. Yeah, we always need to treasure the gospel and remember the gospel and share the gospel. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. But as we grow in Christ, Jesus wants to teach us about how we should live having received the gospel, having obeyed the gospel. He wants to talk to us about how we should serve and what we should expect in this life and in the next life after we've responded to the gospel. The gospel is amazing. But for you and I as believers, it shouldn't be the end of the story. It should be the beginning. What happens if we never move out of our infancy as believers? Paul ran into that kind of a situation in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, the beginning of the chapter, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" What he's saying is if we respond to the gospel, but our relationship with Jesus stops there, if it gets bogged down there, if we let the word show us how to be redeemed, but we don't let it teach us how to be transformed, we might not look or act very much different than the rest of the world. Probably won't be sharing. Probably won't be loving. But the author of Hebrews is describing a situation that's even worse than that. Even worse than Corinth. Why? In Corinth, Paul was talking to people who'd received the gospel, got saved, and then they just stopped. They didn't add to their faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, and so forth. The author of Hebrews is talking to people who started to read, they started to chew, they started adding to their faith, and because they did those things, they started to grow. And then they started sliding backwards. And that came with some serious consequences. Verse 13, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." See, in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as standing still. If we stop, by definition, we slide backwards. Every moment of every day, we're either growing or we're regressing. There's no middle ground. And the readers of this letter were slipping backwards. Why? Because they'd stopped chewing on God's word. And we're only focused on the gospel. And the thing is, you can't grow in Christ, any of us. We can't grow in Christ apart from God's word. We can serve, can sing, can even evangelize after a fashion, but you won't grow. And after a while, you won't sing. You won't serve. You won't evangelize. Why? Because you'll be bored. And the author is saying that was the Hebrews that he was writing to. They got bored. Because they got bored, their hearts got dull. As their hearts grew dull, their appetite for the word diminished. As their appetite diminished, they stopped feeding their souls. And they found themselves getting even more bored. And so they slipped further and further backwards until pretty soon they were back just sucking from a bottle. "Hey, I'm saved. That's all I know. That's all that matters, right? I'm saved. I'm just going to wait for Jesus." Is the gospel all that matters? Yes and no. Until you're saved, nothing else matters. That's true. Until you say to Jesus, "Yes, I need your death on the cross to pay for my sins. I need you to save me. Only you can save me. Please save me." Until you take that step, nothing else matters. But once you're saved, all of God's word matters. If it didn't, he wouldn't have given it to us. But like so many things, we either use it or lose it. I went through a hippie vegetarian kind of a stage in the 80s. Didn't eat meat for a little while. Interesting thing is that when I started again, I was sick as a dog. And all my hipster vegan friends said, see, meat's poison. Now, what it is our bodies manufacture enzymes necessary to digest meat, but if you go for a long time without eating meat, your body stops producing the enzymes. Essentially, your body forgets how to digest meat, and without going into graphic detail, that's why I got sick. But our bodies can learn to process meat again. Thing is, if it's been a while, it's going to be a bumpy few days, or even a few weeks. The readers of this letter had decided it wasn't worth it. They didn't want to go through that bumpy period. They stopped digging into God's word. And once they stopped, starting again was always more trouble than it was worth. Did they lose their salvation? No. What they did is sentence themselves to sort of a perpetual spiritual infancy. Like hamsters on a wheel, just spinning and spinning and spinning, but not really going forward. And that had serious consequences, because when meaty issues came along, verse 14, they weren't equipped to handle them. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Solid food belongs to those who are used to eating solid food, who are able to digest solid food. They weren't, and for that reason, they weren't able to distinguish between sound doctrine and false doctrine. Which makes sense, right? I mean, follow the logic. The author says if all you ever consume, if all you ever have is milk, you're not going to grow. You'll always be a baby. And verse 14, he's saying, thing about babies, they'll put anything in their mouth and in their nose, but I don't have permission to tell that story, so. Verse 14, babies will put anything in their mouth because they can't discern what's food and what's dirt and what's money. Immature believers in much the same way will put anything in their minds because they can't discern what's truth and what's filth and what's something that somebody made up to make money. Now, if you've checked out, if you've tuned out, tune back in, because here's where it gets interesting. Verse 14, what's the good and evil that the author is talking about? I think it's, yes, a general statement, but I also think he's saying something very specific, and here's why. Crossing over into chapter 6, he says, therefore, because what I said just a moment ago is true, here's this other thing. He's making a connection. What I said links to what I'm going to say. What's he going to say? Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Fair warning, we're not going to get to verse 4 this morning. Because I know some of you just went, oh! He was almost there. I want to get there too. But if we don't take our time through this section, and if we don't really unpack these three verses, we're never going to understand what God is really saying in verse 4. So let's look at this carefully. Chapter 5, the author just got done telling his audience, you've stopped eating meat, you're settling for milk, so you don't know a truth from a lie. You can't tell sound teaching from fantasy. And his point is, that's bad. That's no way to live. So chapter 6, he goes on to say, how about if I help you stop doing that? How about if I help you get past the ABCs of Christ and start moving toward perfection again? Perfection here, the idea is maturity. He's saying, hey, how about it? What if we start growing? Now go with me on this. Who's this letter written to? Don't think hard. Hebrews, yeah. And as a Jewish believer, I mean, to you and me also, but especially as a Jewish believer, what are the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s of Christ? Before you answer, let me give you a more literal translation of verse 1. More literally, verse 1 reads, let us abandon the word of the beginning of Christ. Or, let us be done with the beginning word of Christ. To a Jewish mind, what is the author talking about? He's talking about Judaism. He's talking about the law and the prophets from Moses all the way to John the Baptist that prepared them, or should have, for Christ. And here's our greater than statement for the week. It took us a while to get here. But the author's point in this whole section is that Jesus is greater than Judaism. So much greater that at the end of chapter 5, he's saying Judaism is evil by comparison. Whoa, time out. Hang on, Patrick. How can Judaism be evil? God gave the Jewish faith to Israel. Yes, he did. That's completely true. That's absolutely right. But why? For what purpose did God give Israel the law, the sacrifices, the feasts, the tabernacle? Why did God give Israel everything that makes Judaism Judaism? Colossians 2:17 tells us they were all shadows of the substance to come. What was the substance to come? Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus. Every feast, every sacrifice, every aspect of the tabernacle, each was a foreshadowing of Jesus. They were maps and models that pointed to reality. They were all intended to teach Israel about Jesus and to prepare the people for Jesus. And the author is saying, but now that the substance has come, why are you settling for the shadows? I remember when I was a kid going to an amusement park. There was a ride there. It was like miniature Model T cars, but they were really cool. They had steering wheels. They had rubber tires. Now, there were tracks, so you could only go like, you know, about a foot in either direction. You couldn't drive into the ditch. And if you stepped a little bit on the gas, you'd go about 2 miles an hour. If you really floored it, you'd go about 3 miles an hour. Loved that when I was six. I mean, because when you're six, you're driving, and that's a big deal. But what happens once you're just high enough to go on the go-karts? You're just tall enough, and they say, okay, we'll let you in. You ever going back to the Model Ts? Once you turn 15 or 16 and you actually have a driver's license, are you ever going back to the Model Ts? No. What would be the point? And the author is saying, now that Jesus has come, isn't it not just pointless, but actually dangerous, even blasphemous, to settle for anything that's less than Jesus? Well, yeah, but I mean, who would actually do that? Jewish believers. Think about Peter in the book of Acts, how quickly he regressed to Jewish dietary laws and traditions. Think about Paul at the end of the book of Acts and the trouble that he had with very fastidious Jewish believers that he encountered still observing all of the temple rites and rituals. Go even further back. Go to the book of Numbers and the children of Israel that were on the very brink of entering into God's promise, and then they snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. They decided what? They decided to go back to what they knew, to what was familiar. It was only like a chapter or two ago that the author was talking to us about this. And now I think we have a better understanding of why. He was softening the ground. He was preparing so that he could get to this point and say to his Jewish readers, you're doing it again. The abundant life in Christ is yours. You're saved. You accepted his salvation at the cross. And now you're going back? To borrow a line from Warren Wiersbe, pilgrims should progress. But they weren't progressing. Instead of growing in Christ, instead of looking at the Word through new eyes, instead of seeing it illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, the readers of this letter were going back to ancient rites and rituals. Tradition. Yeah, stop doing that, the author says in verse 1. Let's go on. Better translation. Let's be carried forward. Instead of trying to reach to God through all of our works, God has already reached us. He's already rescued us. Let's allow him to grow us into maturity and not go back again. Still verse 1, to not sit on the floor and play with building blocks. You know, most, I think, kids learn ABCs in preschool and review them in kindergarten, and by the time they get to first grade, it's time to move on. You don't keep learning ABCs. You know, we've got some high school students who are getting ready to take SATs or ACTs, and as they review, they're not saying, okay, I got to remember which are the vowels again. No. You don't keep going back to the ABCs. You move on, and the author is saying, hey, you need to move on too. Because you're way past needing to lay the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Verse 2, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, you're past all that. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, I need another time out, because Patrick, what does any of what you just read have to do with Judaism? Those things are all Christian concepts. And if you've studied this passage before, perhaps someone has told you that these are the basic things you need to know and master as a believer so that you can move on to the more serious stuff. At first glance, I get why it might seem that way. But let's stop and look at it again. It's not a Christian list. It's not a curriculum for a new believer's class. I know churches that use it that way. But it really isn't. Read it more carefully. End of verse 1, end of verse 2. Those are six things that God gave to Israel in anticipation of her Messiah. Let's break it down one by one. Repentance and faith. All through the Old Testament, all the way through John the Baptist, God's prophets brought one consistent message. Repent from works of death. Put your faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the first two items on our list. What about doctrines of baptisms, Patrick? That's pretty Christian. Baptisms, the fact that it's plural gives us a clue that maybe it's something else, and it is. It's not the Greek word that shows up when we're talking about baptism of water or baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a completely different word, and everywhere else it appears, it's translated ceremonial washing. In fact, if you have a modern translation, instead of doctrine of baptisms, it might read instruction about cleansing rituals, which is more accurate. It's about the putting away of the filth of the flesh that Peter talks about, the things that Jews needed to do in the Old Testament to approach God. Same thing, fourth item, same thing with laying on of hands. This has nothing to do with ordaining elders. It has everything to do with the Levitical sacrifice, where as you prepared to offer to sacrifice an innocent animal, you would lay your hands on that animal, symbolically transferring your sin to that animal, who would then be killed as a substitute, the animal's blood offered in place of yours. Resurrection, fifth thing, that's taught in the Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Isaiah all make reference to it. Jacob and Joseph were desperate to be buried in Canaan. Why? Because they believed in the resurrection and they believed it would take place in that particular parcel of real estate. And eternal judgment, also part of Jewish beliefs. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon writes, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The author's listing these six things just to make the point. They're all shadows. They're all anticipatory. They're not the real thing. They point to the real thing. And he's trying to persuade his Jewish readers, hey, y'all are ready to move past that level of understanding to a whole new depth of revelation. And you knew that, the author is saying. At one point you understood the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, the New Testament and the Old Testament was concealed, but for some reason you went back. For some reason, you chose to forget everything that Jesus wants to do in you and with you and through you. You close the door on bright, warm sunshine, and you're settling for a feeble, flickering candle. Why? Why did they do that? We're not sure. We can speculate maybe because it was easier or because it was familiar. Maybe because works and ritual satisfy our flesh. Maybe because it was safer. You know, we look at this list and we say, it kind of looks like Christianity. I can imagine a first century Jew saying, well, you know what? If it kind of looks like Christianity, maybe it's close enough. I mean, Jew and Gentile both repent, both have faith, both hate sin. And if I act more Jewish than Christian, maybe the Romans will hate me less. Same temptation exists today. I got a call this week from Interfaith Ministries of Wichita. Very nice woman who spoke very nicely about her ministry and about the opportunity to be involved. And she said, we all want the same thing. We want to help the homeless. We want to minister to single moms. We want to help people transition from prison. And my question is, yes, but where's Jesus? And she said, well, that's not really the point. We're trying to unite faiths. Jew and Muslim and Christian and Baha'i and Hindu. And I said, well, except for me, it's the only point. And that's the question that the author is posing. He's saying, hey, you're settling for things that look like Christianity, sound like Christianity, do some of the same things perhaps as Christianity, but where's Jesus? Not the shadow of Jesus, the substance of Jesus. Not the religion that taught us that we needed Jesus, but the actual Jesus we need. Why not start moving forward again, the author is asking his Jewish friends. Why not put away childish things of religion and decide to have a grown-up relationship with God? Because anytime you're ready, verse 3, God will make it happen. The if in verse 3 doesn't really mean that God may or may not permit it to happen. The idea is that it'll happen as God permits it. In other words, God will do the work. He'll grow us if we let him. And as he does, assuming that we do let him, each one of those six artifacts of Old Testament religion is quickly going to fade away and be replaced by an amazing aspect of our relationship with Jesus. Go down the list again. Instead of simply repenting over and over of dead works, hoping that God, you know, trying to find faith that God will have mercy, we get to repent of all of our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the way, the only way to God. And instead of repeated washings of the flesh, not just at the temple, but outside of every Jewish home, there was a basin for ceremonial washings that happened many times a day that only served to remind the Jews that they were sinners who could only hope to offend God a little less. But what do we have? We have the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about, that cleanses us from every sin and allows us not just to offend God less, but to serve him. Instead of repeatedly laying on hands through animal sacrifices, one sacrifice. We get to transfer our sins to Jesus once, for all, forever, identifying fully with him in death and in life, because he chose to identify with us. Instead of a vague promise of resurrection, we've got a detailed handbook. Names, places, different for believers and unbelievers, the chronology, most importantly, the destiny. We get to be the bride of Christ. And we also know in greater detail what we're saved from. We read vivid descriptions in the New Testament of the eternity, the eternal suffering that awaits those who die apart from Jesus. But at the same time, we have the absolute assurance that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment for those who accept his death on the cross. So it's no wonder to me that the author is so fired up at the beginning of this section, that he speaks so sharply, saying, hey, you're dull of hearing, and you need to hear this, so unplug your ears and listen, because he's confident his readers know that he cares about them. And he knows that anyone who knows them knows that he cares about the truth. And he cares about them knowing the truth and living the truth because he's utterly convinced it's going to make all the difference in their lives. Do we know that? Are we confident that God the Holy Spirit, who gave us this letter, cares about us? Are we certain that he cares about us knowing and living his truth? And are we convinced this morning that Jesus will make all the difference in our lives? Not has made all the difference, but will continue to make all the difference. We're not Jewish, most of us, I get that. But we fight a similar tendency to go back to our old ways, don't we? We start growing in Christ and then we hit a sticking point and things start to slip. And what do we tell ourselves? We tell ourselves the same half-truths that the first century Jews were telling themselves. Well, I've got the gospel, that's good enough. So if I can't get past this one sin, it's not a big deal. If I still have a temper, well, who doesn't? If I'm not serving, someone else will. If I'm not dying to self and serving my wife, well, you know what? She's not dying to herself either. If I'm saved but I'm still living my old life, what's the big deal? What is the big deal? Won't God have grace? Of course he will. Of course he will. God is grace. But we don't have to be proud of presuming on his grace. We've already been given an eternal life we don't deserve, an eternity with God we couldn't have possibly obtained on our own. Yeah, God will give us all the grace we need, but isn't it the height of ingratitude to stand before him and demand it? You've given me eternal life, God. Now give me more. Really? Aren't we sort of blocks and stones and worse than senseless things to think that the old life we lived, the old selves that we were, the junk that we're trying to cling to, aren't we sort of thick to imagine even for a moment that any of that is better than the life that Jesus purchased for us? New lives that are just waiting for us right this very moment? But people do it every day. There was an essay published in the Daily Beast this week. Some of you might have seen it because it was republished on a lot of news aggregators. If you're not familiar with the Beast, it's like Huffington Post with more attitude. That's really their brand. We're edgy, we're progressive. Look, we swear in our headlines. Well, this week, one of their contributing writers, Anne-Marie Cox, who's also written for Time and GQ and currently writes for The Guardian, came out of the closet, her phrase, came out of the closet as a Christian. And I looked at the headline, I was really excited that she was doing it. And I was psyched that the national press picked it up. I mean, it was showing up in different magazines, different newspapers all week. And I was excited because as much as you can tell from an essay, it seems like she's saved good. She says things like, here's why I believe I'm a Christian. I believe I have a personal relationship with my Lord and Savior. I believe in the grace offered by the resurrection. And she goes on of her way to say, I'm not saying I believe in God. I'm not saying that Jesus was a good teacher. I'm saying he's the Son of God who died for my sins. Hey, this is a national media figure. Right on, sister. But she said something else that was interesting. She said, proclaiming my belief in God, the God of the Bible, God who gave his only son as proof of his inexhaustible grace, feels risky. And I proceed only because that very belief teaches me that all earthly risk is illusion. Sister can write. I love that line. All earthly risk is illusion. But as I read deeper into the piece, it started to really grieve my heart. And here's the part that got me. The reason she gives for not coming out sooner, and no, the irony of the phrase doesn't escape me. The reason she gives for not telling people sooner that she sold out for Jesus Christ is she feared the response that people would have, specifically people like you and me. Not unbelievers. She said, I'm afraid of the church. Why? Well, she says, in our country, Christian is supposed to mean Republican, and I'm not. And as you read the article, some other reasons become apparent, because she can't get through a 500-word essay without dropping a really gratuitous F-bomb, because she writes for the Daily Beast. And she also makes a point of saying, with a little bit of pride, I think, most of what she knows about the Bible is limited to dimly remembered excerpts from the Old Testament we read in my college humanities class and a daily verse email. Now, as I read that, my first thought was, she's probably right. I don't think that there's a shortage of people that would be happy to tell her she can't possibly be saved. When, in fact, if what she says is true, she's as saved as you and me. And we've got to stop making salvation about anything but the cross. But here's the other reason I was grieved. The subtitle of the article was, Jesus is just all right with me. I don't know why it's edgy to quote the Doobie Brothers, but... And it's obvious from the article that this wasn't just a drop-in by an editor. She really is okay with being just all right with Jesus. She comes across as being very invested in not growing. I get the picture of a person who is determined to subsist on milk alone and dares anyone to tell her that she can't. And the sad thing is she's missing out on the life that the meat of God's word would reveal to her. A life where she'd hunger for a closer relationship and examine her choices in the light of his word and use her pulpit. She's a national media figure. And praise God that God has used her even this far. But what she could do if she used her pulpit to encourage unbelievers to examine the Bible and encourage believers to press onward toward the upward call of Christ Jesus instead of settling for ABCs. And she writes, what Christ teaches me, if I let myself be taught, there's only one kind of judgment that matters. And later she says, my understanding of Christianity is that it doesn't require me to prove my faith to anyone on this plane of existence. And she's absolutely right. The issue isn't what you think or what I think, it's what God thinks. So what do we think God thinks? We don't have to guess. We know. He told us this morning. God loves her. He died on the cross so that he could be with her, so she could be with him. And he wants more for her in this life than just being all right with Jesus. He wants more for her than to simply tread water and defend the reality of her salvation. God wants Anne-Marie Cox to enjoy her salvation and enjoy Jesus and grow in him and grow closer to him. How do I know? God spent the last hour telling us. In the same passage, he told all of us this morning, don't settle for just being saved. Don't go back to any part of your old life. Don't wear your sin as a badge of honor. Don't settle for just all right. Later in the article, Ms. Cox talks about going all in with Jesus. And in context, what she's saying is, I'm trusting him alone for my salvation. She's saying, I'm not eclectic, and I think that Jesus is one of the ways. No, she's clear in what she means. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And man, I'm genuinely excited that she's saying this in the national press. But at the same time, the pastor and me can't help but think she's not really going all in. What she's really doing is playing it safe. But what she means by going all in, if you think about it, before we came to Jesus, we had no worth. If you go with the poker metaphor, she had no chips in front of her. Even our righteousness before Jesus is filthy rags. It's now, it's today, it's on this side of the cross that our lives have value. Now that I'm saved by grace, now that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now I can love and serve and worship my Lord. Now I have something precious to offer humanity. It's now that I really have the choice, and you have the choice, and Anne-Marie Cox has the choice. It's now we have the choice to either stand pat and say I'm good, or to push all of our chips into the middle of the table and say, yes, let's go on to perfection, verse 1. Let's let God carry us on to maturity. Because she's exactly right. All earthly risk is an illusion. We have nothing to lose. So why not lose our lives? Why not give our lives? Why not live our lives, every part of our lives, entirely for Jesus? The author of Hebrews says this morning, God's ready when we are. And so, Lord, help. Because our flesh fights back and the world tells us we're foolish. We start and then we stumble. We reach out and then we get scared. But Lord, you promise us in these verses and elsewhere, you promise to carry us. More than lead us, you promise to sustain us, to energize us, to propel us. Lord, would you please? And Lord, where our flesh resists, where our mind tries to outthink the simple promise and plan that you put before us, Lord, override our faculties. We know that you won't overrule our will, but Lord, please don't give up. Please don't stop speaking into our lives. Please don't stop reminding us that what you have for us is better, that Jesus is better and greater than anything that we're exchanging for him. So the school up in Topeka that my daughter's school went up to for this liberal arts competition is called Care Parvel. You're saying, that's a strange name, but it sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before? It's from Chronicles of Narnia, actually. They really named a school that. And so this week I was thinking about it as Michaela was getting ready to go up there. I was thinking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and C.S. Lewis's other books. And the line that I remember most clearly is when Lucy asks about Aslan, the lion that's a type, a representation of Jesus in the book. She says, is he a safe lion? And the answer is, oh no, he's not a safe lion. Jesus is just all right. Why does that appeal to us? Because it sounds comfortable. It sounds non-threatening. It sounds like we can have this life in Jesus too, and we can just put it on cruise control and coast into the rapture. But Jesus wants so much more than that for us. He doesn't promise it's going to be comfortable. In fact, he promises just the opposite. He says, hey, follow me and be really uncomfortable. It's no wonder that people say, yeah, that's okay, I'm good. I'll just wait here. And we can, and he won't stop us. But what he promises is if we follow him, it'll be better. It might not be safe, but it will be better.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.